Thanks, Claudia. Please do keep your Bibles open there, Isaiah chapter 12. It would be great to follow along as we work through it. And I'm going to lead us in prayer now using a collect from the Church of England. Let's pray as we begin. Loving Lord God, you know us to be set in the midst of so many and great dangers that by reason of the frailty of our nature, we cannot always stand upright. Grant to us such strength and protection through your word as may support us in all dangers and carry us through all temptations. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Just recently, Claire, my wife, has posted lots of little slips of paper through letterboxes of local residents offering help to them. I know lots of others have done similar things in recent months. Claire was being kind and generous. I was getting nervous about how I'd managed to do shopping for 20 people each week. But what I hadn't expected was that although no one so far needs our help, people do want to talk. We've had phone calls and people just wanting to chat. In fact, now more than ever, we're being told, aren't we, it's good to talk. Many people can't leave their homes, and so organisations, charities are urging us just to pick up the phone, chat to someone who's vulnerable, someone who's isolated and lonely. It's a great thing to do, isn't it? To make contact with people who are starved of human contact. But in our passage today, Isaiah 12, that we've just all read together, Isaiah tells us there is someone far more important we turn to. Someone it is essential we talk to at a time like this. If there is a truth we need to hold on to ever more tightly, it is this. I will give thanks to you, O Lord. It sounds so simple, and yet so often we're so slow to do it. I will give thanks to you, O Lord. Now, as I said, I hope we've got sight of Isaiah 12, this glorious chapter. It is a clarion call to turn to the Lord with thanksgiving. We see why we can, why we should always give thanks to the Lord. And really, it's a summary to all we've been seeing in Isaiah chapters 1 through 11. It ends this first section of the book. And this chapter expresses the sheer joy when we respond to God rightly, with faith and obedience, and how it bubbles over in proclaiming him to the world. So the first response we see, it comes in verses 1 to 3, and it is to praise the Lord for his salvation. Now, verses 1 to 3, praise the Lord for his salvation. This chapter is one of two halves. Your footnotes, if you look down, might tell you that the you in verse 1 is singular. And then do you see verses 1 and 2? It's me and my. You see, we receive salvation individually. This is a personal response. But then in verse 3, it switches to you, plural. And in verse 4, we get the same appeal. And you will say in that day. This is the second half, but this time it's for all God's people to respond together. There's an individual and a corporate response. But when is that day? And what's Isaiah talking about? We asked the same question last week. You see, in chapters 1 to 5, we discover Jerusalem is a city under judgment. And God's people are going their own way, not God's way. They're still pretending, though, to be the people of God. And so a day of judgment is coming. Chapter 2, verse 11. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Judgment is coming. But in chapters 6 to 11, we get more and more rays of hope as well. Isaiah himself is called and commissioned to speak God's word to God's people. It's a message of judgment, but there's also news of a remnant. So chapter 10, verse 20, in that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. And then last week in chapter 11, God says how this remnant will be spared and gathered. There's going to be this shoot, this branch. Verse 10, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. So again, when is that day? It's a day of judgment and a day of salvation. Sure, it's the day when Assyria was smashed, when God rescues his people. We see that in chapter 37. But that can't be the sum total. God's promises are just too big. So ultimately, it is that day when God raises up his Messiah for the nations to rally to. It is that day when God's wrath is poured out on Jesus at the cross. It is that day when he rose from the grave, defeating death. And it is today, as people from every nation stream to Jesus and find salvation from God's judgment in him. And it's the day when Jesus returns to judge all humanity and take his people to be with him forever. And how should we respond to all of this? You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you. In any and every situation, Isaiah tells us, believing Christians are praising Christians. To be a Christian who doesn't thank God should be as much of an impossibility as an unbelieving Christian. And what fuels our praise? Well, in short, it's the gospel. Just look at verse 1 again. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. In Isaiah's day, there's this looming crisis, the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. But actually, there's already a crisis. God's people have turned their back on him, and God is angry. The Christian's first response to a crisis must always be to turn to the Lord. And we can always turn to him in praise. You see, his anger has turned away. People have been saying how this current crisis we're in is Mother Earth's way of telling us to take care of the planet. Anyone heard those kind of sentiments going around? She's taking matters into her own hands, clearing the oceans, stopping us flying, cutting down on pollution, causing us all to slow down and so on. And someone pointed out to me how they're fine with a fictitious Mother Nature teaching us a lesson, but not the true and living God. And now, I'm not saying the virus is a direct result of specific human sin. But the Bible is clear. We live in a broken world with viruses and floods and famines and natural disasters and ultimately with death, because as a whole and to a person, we've all rejected God and deserve his anger. But people don't like the idea of an angry God. And then again, people have never liked the idea of an angry God. And it doesn't change whether God's angry with us one jot. It's why the new normal is really the same as the old normal. C.S. Lewis was preaching just after the start of the Second World War in 1939. And in his sermon, he says this. 1939, I think it important to try to see the present calamity in a true perspective. The war creates no absolutely new situation. It simply aggravates the permanent human situation so that we can no longer ignore it. Human life has always been lived on the edge of a precipice. Human culture has always had to exist under the shadow of something infinitely more important than itself. We are mistaken when we compare war with normal life. Life has never been normal. The greatest problem anyone has and can ever face is God's anger. We always live on the edge of a precipice, but most of us ignore it. You see, to have God against you is to have lost everything. Nothing worse can happen to us than for God to be angry with us. It's what every single one of us by nature deserves. Like the people of Isaiah's day, we've turned our backs on God. But the basis for this thanksgiving, this praise, the joy of the gospel is God's anger is averted. And not just diminished or disregarded, but dealt with. It's not spelled out here, but we already know from chapter 6 it needs atonement and sacrifice. And we go on to find in chapter 53 it's going to take nothing less than God's suffering servant standing in the place of God's sinful people and taking their punishment. Perhaps we know we've never turned to the Lord. We don't know the comfort it speaks of here, the comfort of God's righteous anger being dealt with, averted, taken for us by Jesus Christ. Well, it's not too late. Not for now, anyway. That day is still this day. But there is the need for every individual to respond. God isn't just salvation generally. He must become my salvation. It is a binary choice, anger or comfort. God's anger in Isaiah's day was expressed by invading forces, but the root problem wasn't the Assyrians, but God. So when Sennacherib and the Assyrians turn back, it's a picture of God's wrath abating, but it doesn't deal with the real issue, the root issue. God's comfort doesn't come ultimately from enemies turning back, but his anger being dealt with. That's true comfort. That's the comfort Isaiah talks about in chapter 40. And it made me pause and think, well, where is my comfort, my joy really found? Where or who is it centered on? Anything less than Jesus is a flimsy foundation. And praising God, remembering what he's done, leads to a deep, profound confidence in him. Just look at verse 2 again. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Verse 2 echoes the song of Moses after God's rescue in Exodus 15. And it is emphatic. Behold, look, see, God is my salvation. We need to sit up and listen. Here is something to dwell upon, to gaze upon. And did you notice how it doesn't say what we might expect? We might say God brings salvation or offers salvation, and that's true, but it's not what it says here, is it? No, God is my salvation. There is no salvation apart from God. We cannot save ourselves. He alone is salvation. To know him is to know deliverance, and not to know him is to be deluded about deliverance. Now, we like to think we can change ourselves, and because in some small ways we can, we think we can change everything. We can get fitter, smarter, learn new skills, and so on. But we cannot change our nature. Do you remember when God put Noah on lockdown in the flood? What happened straight afterwards? It's like the fall all over again. Sin and rebellion against God and his good ways. Left to our own devices, unlimited fresh starts wouldn't be enough. We need a salvation from outside ourselves, but God is salvation. And it means we don't need to be afraid. Isaiah says, for the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is why I can trust him at all times, and I don't need to be afraid. I've only been here less than a year, but I know already there are some with real fear. Some people within St. John's going through real difficulties. Well, whatever anxieties we may have, here is the antidote, or rather, he, God, is the antidote. And whenever the people of Israel focus primarily upon their needs, they're in difficulty. Getting those needs supplied becomes the ultimate goal, and all else, including the Lord God himself, becomes just a means to that end. And it is a sure prescription for spiritual disaster. So praise and thanksgiving, they are essential to a robust spiritual life. Not because God needs them like some neurotic tyrant, but because we need to give them. It is for our benefit, not God's, we praise him. Now, remembering the gospel, thanking God, praising him, won't make all our problems go away, but it will put them in perspective. Just think about it. God is my salvation. He is the one from whom we are being saved, the one to whom we are being saved, and the one himself who saves us. God saves us from God, and God saves us for God. In and through Jesus Christ, we've been saved from the worst possible fate we could ever imagine, God's deserved anger. And we've been saved for something, someone far better than we could possibly imagine, God himself. We've been saved to know, love, and serve him. He is my salvation. Is he your salvation? And it means Jesus is our savior, not a seatbelt. A seatbelt saves us from further harm in a car crash. But once it's done its job, it's redundant. Jesus saves us through his death so we can know him and delight in him forever. It is easy, isn't it, in these days to lose sight of God, to lose sight of who he is and what he's done for us. Perhaps it's busyness. Life is just so stressed and full on. We've got children under our feet. We're trying to work from home. We've got no time. Everything's chaos. We're completely swamped. Maybe it's fear or sadness that overwhelms us. We're on our own. We don't know what's going to happen next. We're lonely. Isaiah 12 is a brilliant call not to look to our own circumstances, but to God. Whether we're destabilized, distracted, or distraught, confused, or concerned, turning to God is the one sure way to reorient ourselves. Not just turning to him, but praising him. Praising the Lord, remembering how his anger has turned away, will lead to a renewed confidence. Unlike Ahaz, we can cry out, verse 2, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." If we have Jesus, we have everything we need. Praising God, remembering the gospel, gives us the confidence, the security, the comfort we need in these days. And before we move on, notice at verse 3, can you see that there's no end to this salvation? With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Not just at one well, but multiple wells. Here is a superabundant supplies of life-giving water. Are you feeling dry as a Christian? Here's God's remedy. Look to him. Praise him. Preach to ourselves all he has done for us in Christ. And then keep drawing from these wells with joy. It makes me think of Jesus' words to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Or John 7, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." When we realize we've given in to fear or self-confidence, we haven't trusted God and we have been afraid, what is the solution? Surely it is to repent and then once again draw from the wells of salvation. It is an inexhaustible supply. Jesus' death means we can always praise him. His spirit dwelling within us means we have a never-ending supply of living water. The kingdom of God is one of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And this salvation is so good, we simply cannot keep it to ourselves. A God being my salvation not only bubbles up in thanksgiving and praise to God, it also overflows in declaring his praises to the world. So actually, we might say there are two people we need to speak to in these times, God and the world. Because praising him will always lead to proclaiming him. And that's the second half of this chapter, our second point today, and we'll move through it a bit more quickly. We must proclaim the Lord to all nations. We must proclaim the Lord to all nations. As we draw from the wells of salvation, we'll want to show others where to find this life-giving water. We'll want to tell the world just how amazing our God is. Verse 3 marks the shift to the plural in this chapter. Praising God is our first priority. But then we'll find praising God means we are compelled to to proclaim him to the world. It is good to talk. And what better to talk about than making known what God has done? People are looking, aren't they, for answers and support and help. Last year, millions upon millions signed up for online well-being courses. Self-help books are still always at the top of the bestseller lists. But if we're a follower of Jesus, we can offer something infinitely more valuable and life-changing. Just look with me again at verse 4. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. We receive salvation individually, but we respond to salvation corporately. We're to be telling verse 4 to one another. What can I say to a fellow believer in these days? Obviously, there's lots of helpful things I could say, but God is calling us to say this to each other. Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. We're to proclaim the name of the Lord. But what is his name? It's Yahweh, that the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And it's Jesus. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. What does Peter say in Acts chapter 4, verse 12? There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He says the same again in chapter 10. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. God is exalted, his name is exalted, and we know his name. It is the name above every name, the name of Jesus Christ. Will we proclaim it to the nations? Now, it's worth remembering, it's never going to be culturally acceptable to declare what God has done. Most people won't want to hear about God's anger being turned away through Jesus' death on the cross. They don't want to hear about the seriousness of heaven and hell. Eternity may be set in our hearts, but we try to force it from our minds. Indeed, even as a regular at St. John's, we might find it uncomfortable talking about these things, but we must. In that same sermon I mentioned earlier by C.S. Lewis, he also says this, I know that many wiser and better Christians than I in these days do not like to mention heaven and hell, even in a pulpit. I know, too, that nearly all the references to this subject in the New Testament come from a single source, but then that source is our Lord himself. They are not really removable from the teaching of Christ or of his church. If we do not believe them, our presence in this church is great tomfoolery. If we do, we must sometime overcome our spiritual prudery and mention them. And Isaiah 12 is wonderfully liberating because it ties praising God to proclaiming him. There's a sense in which this chapter is true of Isaiah himself. He has experienced salvation from God. God is his salvation. And so he cannot but proclaim him. And there's this logic here. Praising leads to proclaiming. Evangelism is the overflowing of our joy in Jesus. Wasn't it true for the early church? We cannot speak. We cannot but speak, rather, of what we've seen and heard. In fact, nothing could stop them, could it? When they'd called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. We have far better news than a vaccine or even a cure. We know what God has done. We know his name. He has done glorious things in and through Jesus. Will we make them known to the nations? Struck me, proclaiming Jesus isn't so much something we have to do, though we do, but something we get to do. But there may be some of us sitting at home on our sofas thinking, well, that is all good and well. I can't even go past my front door. How can we possibly do this right now? Well, we might feel locked up, but God's word is never bound. In these days, we still have the great freedom to proclaim Jesus to the nations. We can call, email, message almost anywhere in the world. In some ways, it has never been easier. The main hurdle isn't being in lockdown, but it's my heart. My reluctance to speak openly, joyously of Jesus and his deeds. And if we hear all of this and we're getting downhearted, we need to remember we're not in it alone. It's a corporate effort. This is all in the plural. Proclaiming God to the nations is a team sport. So we need to encourage each other in this. And even more importantly, we're not in it alone because God is always with us. In fact, God dwells with us. Just look at verse 6 again. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. God will not always deliver us from afflictions in this life, but he will always be with us through them. The Christian can never be truly isolated. Self-isolation is an impossibility for the believer, spiritually speaking. And God's presence with us doesn't just give us comfort. It also gives us a compulsion to proclaim him with joy. At the end of verse 6, if you look down, we expect Isaiah to have another call to proclaim God to the nations. It's been the pattern, you see, in verse 4 and verse 5. Praise leads to proclamation. Could it be it's deliberately open-ended as God's people are invited to take up the mic, as it were? The people of Isaiah's day and the people of our day have the same greatest need to hear of God and his salvation. I've loved this reminder that prizing God will always lead to praising him, and praising him will lead to proclaiming him. And so it means that the key isn't scrunching up my eyes and trying harder to evangelize. It is to look to Jesus, to prize him and praise him more and more, to reflect on all we have in and through him. And then how can we not speak of him? Now, I don't always speak of Jesus as much as I want to, but I do want to. And how can I proclaim him better? How can we proclaim him better? Well, I found myself asking, is my happiness, my joy, found in this crisis passing, in normal life resuming, in having a healthy life? Or is my joy and my comfort in the Lord? Do I praise him and sing for joy in all situations because his anger has turned away? Because he has comforted me? Because he is my salvation, my strength, and my song? Why not this week memorize verse 2 with a friend, or even the whole chapter? We could message one another these words to keep us going. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. And you will say to one another in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank and praise you that you are salvation. We pray that you would help each one of us find you to be our strength and our song. That as we look to you and all that you have done for us in and through Jesus and his death, we would trust and would not be afraid. Would we find profound comfort in the gospel? And would this compel us to proclaim Jesus to a desperately needy world where so many are looking for hope and for answers? Would you use us to point people to Jesus and proclaim that his name is exalted? And we ask it all in his name and for your glory. Amen.